You're listening to audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, where we train students to preach the Word and reach the world. For more free resources like this one, visit www.swbts.edu/media resources.
Well, good morning, Southwestern. If you have your copy of God's Word, I ask that you turn to Romans chapter number 12. Romans chapter number 12, and as you're turning in your Bible, I heard that this is Dr. Kiker's sugar stick, so no worries, I haven't stolen his message. I'm actually going to attempt to preach the Bible this morning. No, I'm just kidding. I really do appreciate our professors. Romans chapter number 12, starting in verse number 1, and the word of the Lord says this: I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. I want to speak to you on this subject this morning: God's blank check. God's blank check. Now, in my hand, I hold a blank check. Now, I want for you to imagine for a moment that your life is represented by this check. And the question is this: do you trust God so much with your life that you would be willing to do whatever God told you to do before he tells you to do it? Would you sign your name away to this blank piece of paper and allow God to fill in the rest? Or would you first insist that God give you the details, and then you would decide whether or not you would sign the check? Now, the Bible says in Jeremiah 29:11, "For I know the plans for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you, not to harm you, to give you a hope and a future." The Bible says in 2 Peter 3:9 that it's not God's will that any should perish, but all come to repentance. That it is God's will that the world might be saved through Christ. And he is inviting us to join him in his mission. So when we speak of the will of God this morning, we're not speaking in esoteric terms. God's will is bound to his word, and we're going to look in God's word on how to discern his will. Now, before we go any further, there's really two things that you have to understand about this passage. First of all, you've got to get the context. You know, somebody once said that a text without a context is a pretext for a proof text, meaning that a passage of scripture that if it's not placed in its proper context, that you can make it say whatever you want it to say to prove whatever you want it to prove. But as Paul is writing in Romans, he's writing with a logical, sequential order. You see, when Paul is writing here, we've got to first have a cursory understanding of Romans 1 through 11 before we can understand chapter number 12. So you say, what does Paul say? Well, in Romans 1:16, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God and salvation to everyone who believes." He says in Romans 3:10 that there is no one righteous, no, not one. There's no one who understands God. There's no one who seeks God. All have turned aside. There is no one righteous, no, not one. The Bible says in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." In Romans 4:3, it says that Abraham believed God as the test case, and God credited to him his righteousness. See, our salvation, it has to be appropriated by faith and repentance to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says in Romans 5:8, "But God demonstrated his love towards us in that while we were still sinner, Christ died for us." The Bible says in Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ." The Bible says in Romans 8:1, "Therefore there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." The Bible says in Romans 10:9 that if you would confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, that you will be saved. And with a heart somebody believes, resulting in righteousness, and with a mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. The Bible says in Romans 10:13, "For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved." And then Romans, at the end of Romans 11, we have a doxology. You see, here's what I want you to see from this. What Paul is trying to emphasize is salvation before service. He's trying to emphasize our position with God before our performance for God. Maybe I could put it this way: that God wants your hands and your feet, but he wants your heart first. That it's that our belief drives our behavior, that our doctrine determines our duty, that theology matters, and it's our theology that determines our methodology. You say, why is that important, Daniel? Well, at some point in your ministry, somebody is going to come to you and they're going to say, well, let us lay aside our theological differences for the gospel. They're going to tell you, let's minimize theology so that we can win people to Jesus. But you see, the challenge of ecumenicalism is, although it sounds commendable, it's not biblical and it's not practical. Because in that phrase, let us lay aside our theological differences so that we can win people from Jesus, there's two operative terms that we have to define. What do we mean by Jesus? And what do we mean by win? You see, to a Mormon, Jesus is a half-brother of Satan. To a Jehovah's Witness, Jesus is a man, but he's not divine. To a Muslim, Jesus is a prophet, but he's not the only begotten Son of God. To a Unitarian, Jesus is a philosopher, but he's not the savior of the world. To the Hindu, Jesus is one of many gods, but he's not the way, the truth, and the life. But when we say Jesus, we say that he is fully God, fully man. He's conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, that he suffered under Pontius Pilate, that he's crucified, buried, and died, and then he rose again on the third day, ascending into heaven, he's sitting at the right hand of the Father and coming back to judge the living and the dead. That Jesus is completely different from those other Jesuses. But also, we've got to define what we mean by win. See, to the Roman Catholic Church, to win somebody means to win them to the church. To the Pentecostal means to win somebody in the baptism of the Spirit. But when we say to win somebody to Christ, what we are saying is that without Christ, they are under condemnation and judgment. But Jesus Christ died in their place. It was a substitutionary, propitiatory death where Jesus Christ took on your sin and your shame so that you could take on the righteousness of God. And if you would repent of your sins and turn to Jesus Christ, that you can be saved, that you can inherit eternal life. That definition of win is completely different. You see, here's what I think that Paul's trying to tell us, that theology does matter. That there are some non-negotiables in Scripture, and we cannot compromise. The moment that you compromise your theology, it's the beginning of your spiritual demise. Paul's saying that we have to understand the context, but also we need to understand the structure of this passage. You see, this passage sets up almost like a mathematical equation. There's three dependent statements with three key verbs put together so that we can understand the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. See, this morning, I'm not here to tell you that you can find God's will in five easy steps. I'm not here to tell you this morning that you can go to Barnes and Noble and find the next book on knowing God's will. Listen to me very closely, friends. You find God's will when you find his Son. And so this morning, I want to show you, because of your relationship with Christ, you can discern God's will as you surrender yourself to God, as you present yourself to God, and as you experience transformation. Listen to what the Word of God says. It says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present in your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. See, the first thing that we have to do if we're going to discern God's will is that we've got to present ourselves to God. You say, well, how do we do this? Well, first of all, it's got to be a complete presentation. A complete presentation. See, in the Old Testament, if you and I were to commit a sin, we would have to take an unblemished, untainted animal, and we'd have to lay it before the altar, and the priest would cut its throat. It was the life of the innocent for the life of the guilty. But here's what I want you to see in the Old Testament reference, that you had to bring an unblemished, untainted sacrifice. See, God does not want 99% of your life. He wants it all. He doesn't want the part, he wants the whole. Either Jesus is Lord of all, or he's not Lord at all. You see, let's say in a few weeks that Jonathan Watson was to come to me, and he's the director of our housing office here, and new students will descend on Southwestern's campus. And so we don't have enough housing, let's say, and Jonathan says, hey, I need somebody to stay with you for a few weeks. It's just temporary, but there's a guy, he needs a place to stay. Can he stay at your house? Now, it's one thing if I tell the guy that comes and stays with me, hey, you can watch my TV, you can you sit on my couch, there's a futon for you to sleep on. It's a completely different idea if I tell him, hey, everything in my house is yours. You can go through any drawer. You can go through anything. It is yours. See, so many times in our life, we want to compartmentalize Jesus to a certain area of our life, but that's not enough. See, as we present ourselves, it has to be complete, but also it has to be free. I love the story in Genesis chapter number 22 of Abraham and Isaac. And you know the story. God was testing Abraham, and so he tells him, he says, go to Mount Moriah and take Isaac and a few of your servants. And so the servants stay at the bottom of the mountain, and they go up, and they're to offer a sacrifice. And Isaac looks at his father, and he says, well, Daddy, he says, we've got the wood, and he says, we've got the altar, but where's the sacrifice? And Abraham had so much faith, it says in Hebrews, that he believed that God would raise Isaac from the dead. But here's what I want you to see from that. Most commentators and scholars say that Isaac was fairly young, maybe 17 or 18 years old in today's time. Abraham was on up there in years. My bet is that a 17 or 18-year-old guy could take his older father on if he had to. But what did he do? He freely laid himself down. You see, that's what we have to do when we present ourselves to God. It's a complete and it's a free presentation. But also notice what the text says here. He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. You see, this is the anomaly of all anomalies. This is the conundrum of Christianity, the paradox of life. That as you die, you live. But if you choose to live, you will die. And also notice what the text says. Wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service or reasonable act of worship. He said, hold on a second. I thought that worship was something that we did in church on Sunday mornings when we sang. Or I thought that worship was something that we did here in chapel when Dr. Day leads us in music. That's an aspect of worship. But let me give you a definition of worship. Worship is when we bend our will to God's will at the cross. At the cross, somebody's will has to die, and it better be ours. You see, worship is when we completely obey Jesus Christ. Worship is when we conflate our will to God's word and say, God, whatever you have for me, here I am. See, the first step that you need to do in order to discern God's will is to present yourself to God. But not only that, you've got to surrender to God. Look at what verse number 2 says, and do not be conformed to this world. Now, I know that somebody in here right now is saying, now, hold on a second, Daniel. Just wait one second. I thought that at Southwestern Seminary, they taught you text-driven preaching. I thought that text-driven preaching was to represent the passage in its content, form, and structure. That you're supposed to embody the text. That you're just supposed to draw out the text. I mean, what are you doing right here? Are you committing homiletical malpractice? I mean, where are you getting the idea of surrender here? Well, I think that surrender is the opposite side of the same coin of not conforming to this world. You see, surrender is an overarching term, and it's as we surrender that we consecrate ourselves to God and we cut ourselves away from the world. See, simply cutting yourself away from the world, detaching from the world without attaching yourself to Jesus Christ as the object of your worship leads to legalism. You see, it's as we consecrate ourselves to God and cut ourselves away from the world, that is surrender. So the first thing that we have to do is consecrate ourselves to God. I love what the British evangelist Henry Varley once said. He says, the world has yet to see what God will do with the man that fully consecrates himself to him. And there was a young man by the name of D.L. Moody in the congregation that evening. He said, with God's help, I want to be that man. Is that your heart's cry this morning? Is that your heart's cry this day? God, I'm yielding myself to you. Here I am. You see, we have to consecrate ourselves to God, but also we have to cut ourselves away from the world. I love what J.B. Phillips said in his commentary. He says, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Hey, pop quiz for a second to see if you're still paying attention. when Paul says, do not be conformed to this world, when he says that term world, does he mean the physical world? After all, Genesis 1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Does he mean the people of the world? John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Or is he talking about the pattern of the world, that evil world system that's opposed to God? If you answered C, you're correct. Paul is talking about that evil enterprise that is opposed to God. You see, there is God's wisdom and then there is the world's wisdom. This world's wisdom says, elevate yourself above everybody else. God's wisdom says, humble yourself before the Lord. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. The world's wisdom says, hey, trust in your 401k. Trust in your financial assets. Trust in your materialistic possessions. The word of God says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. You see, I'm afraid that the problem in Western Christianity today, especially here in America, is not the persecution of the world. It's the seduction of the world. That the world has become, the church has become like the world. And maybe James Montgomery Boyce got it correct when he says that it's almost impossible to tell the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian because so many Christians look like non-Christians. It is a travesty when the church looks like the world. But not only is it a travesty, also it's a contradiction because as Billy Sunday once said, to speak of a worldly Christian is like speaking of a heavenly devil. Don't drag Jesus' name through the mud. Consecrate yourself to God. Cut yourself away from the world. So here's the question for you this morning, Southwestern. Will you be Plato in the palm of the world, or will you be clay in the potter's hands? He says to present yourself to God, to surrender to God. But then notice what also the text says. It says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The last thing that we must do, it's as we present ourselves to God and as we surrender ourselves to God that we experience transformation. The word here is the Greek word metamorphosis. It's where we get our word metamorphosis. And it's the same word that's used in Matthew 17:2 when Jesus is on the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter, James, and John. You see, the idea that he's trying to show us here, it's like an ugly larva, an ugly caterpillar that in a few weeks process becomes a beautiful butterfly. You know the process. That ugly larva goes into the cocoon and out comes something that looks completely different. Maybe that's what Paul meant in 2 Corinthians 5:17 when he says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Behold, old things have passed away and new things have come. But also I think that we learn something here when we look in the Greek. Now listen to me very closely, Southwestern. When we use the Greek in our sermons, we never do that to flaunt our intellectualism. Our responsibility as ministers of God's word is to help people to understand God's word, not to make them feel inferior to it. But there are times when we should appeal to the Greek because there's some great theological significance. And I think this is one of those times. You see, this word metamorphose, it's a present passive imperative. By a present tense, what he's talking about is a continuous action. It's the idea of justification, sanctification, and glorification. You see, the moment that you turn to Christ in faith and repentance, you are justified. You are acquitted of your sins, that you receive Jesus' imputed righteousness. You are accredited the righteousness of Jesus. And immediately you enter into this sanctification process where each day you are made more and more into the image of Christ. It is this maturation process. You see, justification is a point in time. Sanctification is a process. See, justification is that I am positionally right with God. Sanctification is I'm progressively being sanctified. And glorification is that I'm ultimately sanctified. He said, hey, hold on a second. I thought that justification and sanctification and salvation, I thought that that all happened in the past. Well, listen, salvation, justification is that we were saved from the penalty of sin. Sanctification is that we are being saved from the power of sin. And glorification is that we will be saved from the presence of sin. See that it's a present tense verb, but also it's passive, that this is something that we receive. Do you remember that day when the Holy Spirit spoke to your heart of sin, God's righteousness and judgment, and you turned to God in faith and repentance, and instantaneously something miraculous happened? This is a miracle that happened, that you were reborn, that you were regenerated, and immediately you received the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And may I add that that's all the Holy Spirit that you will ever need. You don't need a rebaptism. You don't need a double dip. You don't need a double dunk. You don't need a second blessing of the Holy Spirit. But each day we need to be filled by the Spirit. See, the question is not, do you have all the Holy Spirit? The question is, does the Holy Spirit have all of you? You see, this is a present tense, it's passive, but also it's an imperative. Paul's not leaving this up to suggestion. He's not saying that this is a mere opinion. He's saying, I'm commanding you to do this, to be transformed, and notice this next phrase, by the renewing of your mind. Did you know that the word repentance in its truest form means a change of mind that determines a change of action? That change really begins in the mind. You see, it's what enters into the mind that affects your heart that determines your outward behavior. So what enters into your mind that affects your heart that determines your outward behavior. You see, if you have a transformed mind, you'll have a transformed life. If you have a debased mind, you'll have a debased life. You see, I'm afraid that too many times we make light of what Paul is saying here. And the things that we look at, the things that we listen to, listen very closely, men. There is nothing that will kill your marriage and your ministry more than pornography. Satan wants to do it to destroy your home, to destroy you, and destroy your life. Would you be like Job and say that I've made a covenant with my eyes? Or what about the music that you listen to? Is it glorifying God or is it taking you away from God? And maybe what I'm about to say you may not agree with, but I think it's right. What about the mechanisms that you're placing in your children's hands? Would you give your child a snake? There are marketers out there today that are targeting young children, young kids. And are you going to give them that digital iPhone? I'm not saying that those things are wrong, but I'm saying that we're to be very careful what enters into our mind. Because what enters into our mind that affects our heart, that determines our outward actions. So Paul's saying that we're to present ourselves to God, that we're to surrender to God. That's consecration and cutting ourselves away from the world, that we're to experience transformation. And notice what else he says. So that, hey, that when you see that term, so that, your hermeneutical antenna should pop up. That's the henna clause. He's about to express purpose. He's about to give you why he's written all that he's just said. He says, so that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Does it say here that the will of God is easy? No, it doesn't. Sometimes the hardest place to be at is in the center of God's will. Does it say that you will be safe physically in God's will? You can die a martyr's death in Somalia, in Africa, or anywhere in the world in the center of God's will. It is in God's will that you will be molded and shaped and reformed, that it's not always easy, but he says that it's good, acceptable, and perfect. There was once a father that every night before his daughter went to bed, that he would read her a story. So he'd go to tuck his little girl in the bed, and every night she'd look at him and she'd say, Daddy, will you read me another story? And so this happened night after night after night. And then finally, one evening, the little girl said, Daddy, well, instead of reading me a story this evening, will you write me a story? Will you write a story for me? See, I think that's the attitude that we're to have before God about his will. Daddy, will you write my story? So you remember the blank check that I referenced earlier? God's blank check. Are you willing to sign your name away to this blank sheet of paper? Allow God to fill in the rest. Are you first going to rebel and insist that God would give you the details? And then you'll sign your name away. The key to knowing and discerning God's will is being willing to accept whatever God tells you to do before he tells you to do it. So Southwestern, will you be Play-Doh in the palm of the world, or will you be clay in the potter's hands? May God bless you.
Thank you for listening to this audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you want more information on our academic programs, or if you would like to support our mission, visit www.swbts.edu.